KBOO Portland on 90.7 FM, K282BH Philomath on 104.3 FM, and K220HR Hood River on 91.9 FM.
This is Norman Sylvester, the Boogie Cat. I've been a member of KBOO since 1987. I really appreciate their support of the multicultural community in Portland, Oregon, local music, and the preservation of blues.
Welcome to An Islamic Point of View, a production of the Muslim Community Center of Portland and this station. Today we have a full hour of Islamic Point of View in store for you. Do hope you will stay tuned for all of it. To start, we will be concluding our series of the readings of the book by our own brother Pete Seda entitled Islam Is, read by Sister Aisha Lorenz Al Said.
Islam Is, an introduction to Islam and its principles. The purpose of this work is to present the authentic teachings of Islam. We do not present any specific version or a unique interpretation of Islam. We present Islam as it is, without sugarcoating, and we allow it to stand on its own merits. There's only one Islam and only one example of how it is to be lived, that of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Our intention is to provide a basic overview of the main tenets of Islam as given in the Quran and as exemplified by the Prophet. We also intend to address some of the commonly asked questions about Islam. Despite the fact that over one-third of the world's population is Muslim, Islam is often misunderstood and misrepresented in contemporary Western societies. It's hoped that this work will shed light on Islam as it was divinely communicated to Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, and dispel any commonly held misconceptions that perpetuate prejudice and hatred. We write this booklet in the hope that people of all faiths will join us in making this world a world of tolerance, kindness, understanding, and peace. Islam, warfare, and jihad. First of all, it must be made clear that Islam is completely against fanaticism and extremism. So death cults and religious terror groups are not supported by true Islamic principles. The Quran makes it clear that it's permissible for people to fight back against those who attack them. Allah says, "Fight in the cause of Allah those who fight you, but do not transgress limits, for Allah loves not transgressors." And that's from chapter 2, verse 190. Allah says, "And why should you not fight in the cause of Allah and those who, being weak, are ill-treated and oppressed? Men, women, and children, whose cry is, 'Our Lord, rescue us from this town, whose people are oppressors, and raise for us from you one who will protect, and raise for us from you one who will help.'" Chapter 4, verse 75. The Quran also makes it clear that when the other party refrains from aggression, it is not permissible to attack them. Allah says, "But if they cease, Allah is oft forgiving, most merciful, and fight them on until there is no more tumult or oppression, and there prevail justice and faith in Allah. But if they cease, let there be no hostility except to those who practice oppression." Chapter 2, verses 192 and 193. It is permissible to fight against oppression and persecution. This does not apply only to Islam and Muslims, because everyone has the right to worship Allah. Allah says, "To those against whom war is made, permission is given to fight, because they are wronged, and verily Allah is most powerful for their aid. They are those who have been expelled from their homes in defiance of right, for no cause, except that they say, "Our Lord is Allah." If Allah did not check one set of people by means of another, there would surely have been pulled down monasteries, churches, synagogues, and mosques in which the name of Allah is commemorated in abundant measure. Chapter 22, verses 39 and 40. This clearly means that Muslims must fight to protect and defend people of other faiths if they are in areas where the Muslims have effective power. The life, honor, and property of all people are considered sacred, whether they are Muslim or not. All people must be free to worship Allah. They must be free to make their own choices. Allah, the guardian of faith, explicitly says, "There is no compulsion in religion." Chapter 2, verse 256. This brings us to the concept of jihad. The word jihad literally means struggle or exert effort, and applies to any colossal effort, not just to warfare. Jihad may even be to refrain from fighting or to resist one's own desires or evil inclinations. Even making peace could be jihad. There is no such thing as holy war in Islam or in the Quran. This is a mistranslation of the word. Holy war is carried out to forcibly subject others to one's religious beliefs. This is expressly forbidden in Islam. Fighting in war can be jihad, but under what conditions? Muslims fight in defense, but so do others. What makes such fighting a jihad? The answer is that fighting only becomes jihad if it is for the sake of being obedient to Allah and in accordance with His divine law. It is not jihad to fight for wealth, nationalism, territory, honor, race, and so on. Jihad has a strong element of self-restraint, not seen in any other forms of warfare. Fighting against people who attacked first would be jihad if the Muslims were to strike back in self-defense. In the life of Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, we have a practical example of how jihad is to be carried out. When Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him, began peacefully calling the people of Mecca to Islam, he was strongly opposed. Because of their belief, Muhammad and his followers were severely persecuted, sanctioned, tortured, expelled, had their property seized, and were even killed. Despite all this, Muslims did not waver from the Islamic principles of peace, nonviolence, and passive resistance. After Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him, peacefully taught Islam for 10 years, several Meccan chiefs and leaders formed an alliance, collaborating on a plot to secretly assassinate the Prophet of Allah. The angel Gabriel informed Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, of their assassination plot. On the night the assassination was to take place, Muhammad fled Mecca for Medina and was pursued closely by the assassins for days. The situation grew continuously worse until the Muslims were forced to migrate. They were openly invited to emigrate to Medina, a city to the north, where Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, was jubilantly welcomed as the messenger of Allah and the leader. In Medina, the Islamic community was established, and from there on the Prophet continued his peaceful mission of calling the people to Islam. The Meccan alliance was intent on extinguishing Islam. Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, and his monotheistic teachings. Several major military campaigns were waged by the Meccan army to attack Medina in order to annihilate Muslims. When the well-equipped armies of aggressors were forming on the horizon, far outnumbering the Muslims, Allah the Wise gave Muslims permission for the first time to bear arms in defense of their life and faith in jihad. The pagan armies of Mecca were defeated by Muslims, who were far inferior in numbers and equipment, though blessed with faith. After the Meccan Alliance recognized that war was futile, Muslims initiated a non-aggression treaty, which was signed between the Meccan Alliance chiefs and the Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him. Muslims are required by Allah to strive toward peace at any opportunity. This treaty allowed unarmed Muslims to perform the pilgrimage to the Kaaba, built by Prophet Abraham, peace be upon him. This peaceful period proved discouraging to Meccan leaders, who saw Muslim numbers grow rapidly. Masterminding another treacherous plot, the Meccan alliance attacked and slaughtered many in betrayal of the treaty with the Muslims in order to put a stop to Islam and peace. It was only after the Meccan alliance violated the treaty that the Quranic verse ordering Muslims to jihad against this tyranny was revealed. Amazingly, the Meccans did not engage in combat. Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, entered Mecca humbly. And instead of taking revenge, he offered general amnesty and forgiveness to everyone. Muslims peacefully conquered Mecca without bloodshed, cleansing the Kaaba and destroying all the idols. Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, forbade any oppression, injustice, or compulsion in religion, and did not allow any doors to be forced open. He graciously forgave his most bitter enemies, including those who had severely persecuted him, and had even killed members of his family. This is Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, a true example of Islam, the pinnacle of humanity, and the clear example of jihad. The following will further clarify how fighting in Islam was conducted. The Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, forbade the killing of any non-combatants. Ibn Omar, a companion of the Prophet, said, "I saw a body of a slain woman during one of the battles of the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him." So he forbade the killings of women and children, from the Book of Bukhari and Muslim. Rabah bin Rabia was another companion of the Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him. He gave the following account of an incident that occurred during one of the battles. "We were with Allah's Messenger during a battle, and we saw people gathered together. He dispatched a man to find out why they were gathered. The man returned and said, 'They are gathered around a slain woman.' So Allah's Messenger, peace and blessings be upon him, said, 'She should not have been attacked.' Khalid bin Walid was leading the forces, so he dispatched a man to him, saying, 'Tell Khalid not to kill women or laborers,'" civilians, from the Book of Sunan Abu Dawud. Allah's Messenger used to say the following words to his troops before sending them to fight: "Go forward in the name of Allah. Do not kill an elderly person, nor a child, nor a woman, and do not exceed the bounds," from the Book of Muwatta. From all of this, it is easy to see the position of Islam on terrorism. Terrorism is against Islamic principles. Terrorism is a form of warfare in which innocent people are specifically targeted in order to instill fear in a society. It is clear from the preceding that even during war, when the Muslims are defending against an aggressive enemy, they are never allowed to target any civilians or to destroy crops, trees, or livestock. This is strictly prohibited by Islamic law and the clear examples of Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him. The killing of innocents is murder and a crime against Allah and humanity, even during times of war and even when the other side does not similarly respect civilian life. One who intentionally kills innocent people is a murderer who deserves the punishment for murder. Terrorism is categorically prohibited in Islam, and Islamic law rejects the premise that a non-legitimate tactic can ever lead to a positive result. Throughout Islamic history, the behavior of Muslims who followed the Quran and the Sunnah of Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, as well as how they treated others in times of war, has been exemplary. Abu Bakr, a companion of the Prophet, and the first Khalifa, successor and leader, who came after him, sent an army to Syria to fight the aggressive Byzantine legions and went out to give them words of encouragement. He said, you are going to find a group of people who have devoted themselves to the worship of Allah. In other words, monks. So leave them to what they are doing. When Umar, a companion of the Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, and the second Khalifa, drove the Roman legions out of Jerusalem, the Muslims were welcomed as liberators. Even though the Muslims had conquered the land, they were not allowed to look upon the inhabitants of the land as their enemies. Their enemies were only the Roman legions who had aggressed against them. When Umar entered Jerusalem as a conqueror, he came humbly. Instead of dictating harsh terms to the people, he brought a treaty that guaranteed the people of Jerusalem, who were predominantly Christian, their safety and freedom from all persecution. The following is from the treaty that he drafted for them. This is what Umar, the commander of the faithful, grants to the people in peace. He grants them the safety of their persons, their churches, and their crosses. Their churches will not be shut down nor destroyed. Nothing will be taken from them or from their crosses. They will not be compelled to abandon their faith, nor shall any one of them be abused. To reiterate, there is no such thing as a holy war in Islam. War is atrocious and can never be holy. Muslims are not allowed to force their religion on anyone. The word jihad means struggle. This struggle can be of a military nature. When it is, the difference between jihad and war becomes clear. Jihad can never be fought for worldly gain, for conquest, or for revenge. Muslims must fight to protect the freedom of the people to worship Allah when that freedom is forcibly attacked. They are never allowed to attack innocent people, even when they are themselves attacked. Any people who go against this established principle of Islamic law are fighting in contradiction to Islamic principles. It is ludicrous for anyone to call this fighting a jihad, a word that means striving for the cause of Islam. In general, they are murderers in the light of Islamic law and should be treated as such. Science and technology. One of the hallmarks of Islam is its complete harmony with science. A Muslim considers conflict between scientific facts and religion to be impossible. Religion comes from Allah, the first and the last, and so does the universe that He alone created. It is impossible for one to contradict the other. A Muslim assumes that a natural explanation can be found for everything in Allah's creation, from the formation of the stars and galaxies to the origin and diversity of different species. A Muslim should never rely on miracles to explain natural phenomena. A Muslim believes that miracles are instances where Allah contravenes His own natural laws for a specific reason, such as to assist one of His prophets or to answer a prayer. Miraculous explanations should never be resorted to in order to explain something in the natural world or to cover up human ignorance on a scientific matter. There has never been a scientific fact or a valid scientific theory that contradicted the teachings of Islam. Whatever science uncovers, it only increases our knowledge of Allah's magnificent creation. This is why Islam actively encourages scientific endeavors and why the Quran commands us to study Allah's signs in nature. In fact, the Quran has many amazing scientific references. With the help of today's modern technological advancements, they are just recently becoming fully understood. Islam also allows us to fully enjoy the fruits of human ingenuity. We are encouraged to strive to better the world. Islam welcomes technological advances. Technology can be employed for good or evil. Technology itself is neutral. It is our responsibility to use the knowledge that Allah has blessed us with for the betterment of all humanity. In the early days of Islam, when people adhered to its beliefs and principles, there was a flowering of science, culture, trade, and technology. Scholars in the Islamic world researched and advanced the fields of mathematics, chemistry, physics, medicine, astronomy, architecture, art, literature, geography, history, and more. Muslim scientists invented the magnetic compass, the astrolabe, the clock pendulum, to name a few. Many critical systems such as algebra, the Arabic numerals, which are the same numbers that we currently use, and the very concept of zero, vital to the advancement of mathematics, were introduced to medieval Europe through Muslim scholars. The teachings of Islam brought about this scientific awareness, which eventually ignited and propelled the European Renaissance. It was only after people began deviating from the simple original Islamic principles and beliefs that the advancements and scientific achievements of the Muslim world began to cease and fall into obscurity. Fundamentalism and terrorism. Fundamentalism comes from the word fundare, which means a base or foundation. The definition of fundamentalism in reference to religion is religious beliefs based on a literal interpretation of a religious text. If you ask a Westerner, what is the first image that comes to mind when you hear the word Muslim? Many answer terrorist. This may be due to the fact that the word Muslim is often paired with the word terrorist in the media. If a Jew or a Christian were to take part in an act that is clearly considered terrorism, one would not hear that person called a Christian terrorist or a Jewish terrorist. Just as Jim Jones, who claimed to represent Christ, is not considered representative of Christianity, terrorists should not be considered representatives of Islam. Two phrases often used interchangeably are Muslim terrorist and Muslim fundamentalist. Muslim terrorist is an oxymoron. One who truly practices Islam cannot be a terrorist. And if we were to refer to the definition of fundamentalism, we would know that these two phrases are mistakenly or intentionally being used interchangeably, and that they actually have opposite meanings. A true Islamic fundamentalist is one who strictly adheres to the fundamentals of Islam, which can only be defined by the Quran and the life and teachings of the Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him. This is the opposite of what people commonly call Islamic fundamentalism. Within true Islamic fundamentalism, one would never see crimes against humanity, heinous acts of hatred, political killing, terrorism, oppression, religious extremism or zealotry, or the forcing of one's religion on others. All of these acts are clearly forbidden in Islam. Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, was a pinnacle of humanity's generosity and compassion. When it comes to the media, the spotlight is shining on dramatic murderers who are repeatedly referred to as Islamic fundamentalists. This is a total contradiction to the definition of the truly practicing Muslim fundamentalists. It's a tragedy that many people have enormous and unfounded fear of Islam and what is mistakenly thought to be Islam's fundamental beliefs. From the time of the Crusades, there are still some people who have taken an aggressively hostile and demonizing stance towards Islam. It is distressing when one reads a newspaper article or hears a broadcast report that takes quotations from the Quran out of context to create fear or divisiveness. Misrepresenting or twisting any religious text is despicable, whether it's done by terrorists or by evangelists. Fearmongers who misrepresent religious principles to create alienation, fear, and hatred are another type of terrorist. Terrorism can be physical, emotional, or psychological. At the very least, it's the duty of all people who wish to counter any kind of terrorism to become informed about one another's true beliefs. Unfortunately, polarizing propaganda has been relentlessly spun into the sensationalism of today's media, unjustly fueled by the fear of this so-called unknown and strange faith. Today's mass media, which is controlled by a few people, appears to be the most researched, refined, and powerful mind control instrument ever devised by man to shape so-called world opinion. Alienation is escalating. It often seems that all governments need enemies to fuel the military and to bring about so-called national unity. During the Cold War, the enemy was communism. Today, Muslims globally often find themselves in the crosshairs cast as the enemy. Unfortunately, across the globe, those Muslims who are practicing true Islamic principles are becoming an endangered species. As Muslims struggle to practice their beliefs, many are challenged, not only by their own government or Western governments, but they also find themselves caught between secularists and narrow-minded extremists. The subjective corporate media spotlight is not shining on the true Islamic fundamentalists. Pressure cooker. Today there are millions of people living under great oppression. Their future looks hopeless as their families and homes are being crushed by humiliating injustice and violence. When such conditions are ignored or viewed with callous indifference by the rest of the world, it can and does produce a desperate rage that transcends all culture and religion. These are the conditions in which many Muslims find themselves today. Lacking hope and having lost patience with the dysfunctional options placed before them, they seek relief or justice in desperation. Thus, we are seeing more and more of them willing to take extreme measures, willing to react in violent ways, even to kill themselves, in order to deliver a militant or political act of defiance. Committing suicide and killing civilians are both forbidden in Islam. Those living in the Muslim world who are in this so-called pressure cooker of oppression may seek any non-religious or religious justification for their desperate, violent, and extreme actions. If they look long enough, they sometimes find what they're looking for, as there are people of an extreme mindset in every religion who do not truly practice and represent the actual tenets of their faith. Summary. Islam is a religion of justice, peace, mercy, and forgiveness, a faith which is often misunderstood and misrepresented. Islam means to surrender one's will to Allah, the peace. Islam is the way of life for anyone who chooses to accept Allah, the One, and that nothing deserves worship but Allah. This world is temporary, no more than a trial for humanity, after which we will all die and return to Allah the Taker. The life of the hereafter is forever. Allah the Light, for the guidance of the children of Adam, peace be upon him, sent us prophets, Abraham, Moses, Jesus, Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon them, all prophets of Islam. Allah chose Muhammad as his final prophet and messenger and honored him with the privilege of revealing the Quran through him. The Quran is the direct and unalterable word of Allah, not the word of Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, who is an unlettered man. Allah has preserved the Quran with its teachings for all of humanity. The five fundamental acts of worship for Muslims are as follows. 1. To testify that nothing deserves worship but Allah and that Muhammad is his messenger. 2. To pray 5 times a day. 3. To pay the yearly alms. 4. To fast during Ramadan. And 5. To make the pilgrimage to Mecca if one is able. It is imperative to understand jihad. Jihad is a struggle for the cause of Allah alone and cannot violate Islamic principles. Terrorism is clearly rejected by Islam and can never be called jihad. Allah states that there is no compulsion in religion. Human rights and freedom of choice are sacred. In Islam, women play a very important role. Women are equal to and required to be honored by men. Allah mentions in the Quran that He has perfected Islam as a religion for all of humanity, thus completing His favor upon us. Allah has prepared for us the light of Islam as a guide for humanity's return to Him. Editor's note: we are told by scientists that space contains over 225 billion galaxies. We know that every one of us was created by Allah, the Most Magnificent, from a single cell. When we think about this, we can't help but be humbled and realize our extreme insignificance in the light of Allah's amazing splendor. Satan swore to deceive humanity, to bring us misunderstanding, animosity, hatred, and war. To do my part in opposing Satan, my motives are to please my Lord by promoting peace through understanding. Life is short and precious. It is tragic to waste it by piling up temporal, material gain while ignoring the true purpose of creation, to worship Allah alone. Many people spend their precious lives accumulating temporal material wealth. Through Islam, Allah invites us to turn to that which is everlasting. On the Day of Judgment, we will be accountable for what we knew and how we applied it. We will be asked about our worship. Now is the time for us to prepare for the answer. This book is based on the lectures I have been giving on Islam for the past 2 decades. It would not have been possible without Allah's mercy and the help and assistance of my brothers and sisters. I thank you for your time and interest in understanding Islam, the faith of 1/3 of the world's population. We welcome your questions as well as your comments and feedback for consideration in this ongoing work. I invite you to share any or all of this material. I ask only that you do not quote this information out of context. Please forgive me if in this work I have offended anyone. Because of my passion for Islam, I express my faith strongly. I greatly value individual choice and respect differences. Understanding and justice are the way to peace. And because Islam is often perceived in the West as a religion of narrow-minded zealots out to convert the world by force, I feel it's vital that I convey my faith in clear and unambiguous language to counter misconceptions. May Allah bless us with guidance. Any good that comes from this work is by Allah's benevolence, and if I have said anything unhelpful, it is my shortcoming. Allah the Exalted and the Loving is perfect. O, the All-Hearing, protect us from all evil and guide us to the truth. Amin. Peace be upon you. Pete Sida.
You have been listening to An Islamic Point of View here on KBOO Portland 90.7 FM. Normally at this time, we would be handing it over to the Pathways program, which you normally will be hearing at 8:30 Sunday mornings. This week, however, we have a full hour of Islamic Point of View in store, but do tune in next week for Pathways at 8:30. We do hope that you have enjoyed and benefited from this ongoing series that we have been producing here on Islamic Point of View. The readings from our own dear brother Pete Seda's book, Islam Is. Readings done by Sister Aisha Lorenzo Said. If you have questions about Islam, please go to our Facebook page at facebook.com/Muslim Community Center of Portland, and we'll be happy to get in touch with you. For the second part of today's program, we have a lecture here by Sheikh Hamza Yusuf.
And we know in a hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said that Jibreel would come to him and keep telling him to be mindful of the neighbor, to the point where the Prophet ﷺ said, I thought he was going to have the neighbor be included in the inheritance laws, so that they would actually inherit from the wealth of the person. What's interesting about the Muslim understanding about neighbors is that this was never understood in the history of Islam to exclude neighbors that were not of your faith. It always included Jews, Christians, and any other peoples that were your neighbors, because the neighbor has a right over you. In fact, in the Zahiri Madhab, which was practiced in Andalusia for some time, originally from Iranian jurist, in the Zahiri Madhab, they considered it prohibited to go to bed without checking if 40 neighbors from each direction in your hay went to bed satiated. In other words, they took literally the hadith, he does not believe in Allah on the last day, who goes to bed satiated and his neighbor is hungry, as if it negated your faith that you could go to bed neglecting your neighbors. So what do we make now of this interdependent world where people, the Muslims, are no longer at the gates of Vienna, they're inside treating the patients of Vienna in their hospitals? What do we make of this new situation? In some ways, it's not new, and that's important to remember, that this idea somehow of a pluralistic world and a multicultural world is new. It is new in the West, because in the Western tradition, any type of difference was very often crushed with impunity. Difference of religion was not tolerated until really after the Protestant revolutions and Reformation that led to these horrible religious wars, led to the Enlightenment, and then finally to accepting other Christian sects and to a certain degree the Jewish people. But now we see in America that people of various faiths living side by side. We, for instance, our school right now, even though we've got a campus that is going to go through a renovation, but right now we're teaching our students in a Baptist seminary. So we're Muslims renting from a Baptist seminary. Now, granted, these are Baptists in Berkeley, California, so they're probably a little more open-minded about having Muslims teaching their theology in their seminary, but that is the fact of modern American society. We have mosques where parking lots are shared with synagogues and with churches. And it works out perfect because we show up on Friday, they show up on Saturday, and the others show up on Sunday, so they have their problems on different days. But this is a reality of American society. The ancient Muslim world was very multicultural. It was very pluralistic. There was interaction with many different cultures. In fact, it's arguable that the Muslims were eventually conquered by the European colonialists because they had created a world in which the military was becoming increasingly less important. There were so many good relations between different countries that the Muslims were trading with the Chinese. They were trading with the Hindus. They were trading with the Christians of Central Asia. This was the reality of the Muslim world, a highly multicultural world, and you can see it linguistically in many of their statements. But the inculcation of love of the neighbor, hubb al-jar, and this is one of the most important commandments of Christianity, love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with all of your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. This, in reality, according to Martin Luther, was a reduction of the Ten Commandments to two central commandments. Because if you look at the Ten Commandments, they can be summed up in these two commandments. Love God with all your heart, so that would mean honoring the Sabbath, not taking his name in vain, doing, and then love your neighbor as yourself. That would mean not coveting his goods, not coveting his wife, so that really sums up Christianity. Judaism can be summed up, according to Rabbi Gamaliel, one of the great scholars, again, love God, and then love your neighbor. Everything else is just commentary. Islam, according to Fakhruddin al-Razi, can be summed up in two statements. Ibadat al-Khaliq wa khidmat al-Khalq. Worshipping the Creator and serving His creation. Al-Khalq, the first hadith that is taught in the tradition of Muhaddithin, is the Musalsal bil-Awwaliyya, in which the Prophet ﷺ said, in an unbroken chain that's taught to this day as the first hadith given to a hadith student, Ar-Rahimun yarhamuhum ar-Rahman, irhamu man fil ard. Man fil ard yarhamkum aw yarhamukum man fis sama. Those who show mercy on those in the earth, the merciful will show mercy on those who show mercy on those in the earth. So the amount of grace that you get from God is commensurate with the amount of grace that you show to Allah's creation. That's the first hadith, based on the idea that the Prophet was a rahmah, a mercy to all the worlds. So that leads to the next question, which is how we deal with extremists. If you look right now, everything is being brought up again. The news is filled with crazy Muslims. All the talking heads have come out. Obama has just announced a major outreach program to the Muslims, the Muslim community in the United States, hopefully not involving entrapment. Right? So a lot of Muslims, when they hear these things, you know, it's like the Native Americans used to say, white man speaks with forked tongue. Now you can say, I don't know what we'd have to do now, because not just the whites are speaking with forked tongues anymore, right? Probably work out better just say that a lot of people speak with forked tongues these days. So how do we deal with our extremists? First of all, it's not on us to deal with our extremists. The vast majority of Muslims are not obliged to be dealing with extremists. Those who deal with the extremists are two: law enforcement agencies, if that extremism involves violence, whether it's in the Muslim lands or in the lands of other than the Muslims, although according to one view, anywhere where Muslims are able to pray and fast and practice their religion, it's a land of Islam. And the Prophet said, جُعِلِتْ لِيَ الْأَرْضُ مَشْتِدًا وَطَهُورًا. The whole world, الْأَرْضُ, the whole world is a place of worship for my community. And he said, go where you want, and wherever you find good, stay there. So how do we deal with the extremists? The law enforcement has to deal with those who are violent, but not through entrapment and other things. We come from a system of law in the West that does not believe in preemptive law enforcement in the way that it has become imagined today. In fact, Eisenhower completely anathematized the idea of preemptive war, and he actually said that this is a Nazi idea. It's not, we don't have that in our understanding of a just war, the idea of, oh, I'm a little worried about these people, and so let's go crush them before they crush us. And we have, unfortunately, a best-selling author in the United States, New York Times bestseller, that argued for a preemptive nuclear strike on Muslims. And there was no uproar about that. If Muslims argued for a preemptive nuclear strike on Europeans or Americans, what would people be saying about that? But we have somebody here who's arguing for a preemptive strike, that it might be necessary at a certain point to kill them before they kill us. This is the type of madness that we're dealing with. When I was asked to speak in Washington about extremism, I said, look, extremism is as American as apple pie. This is one of the most extreme societies on the planet. I said, nowhere in the Muslim world do you have water drinking contests to see how much water a person can drink. They had a woman die here in Southern California in a water drinking contest, because you can actually upset your electrolyte balance and die. But they were, let's see how many. They had a cockroach eating contest where a man died after the cockroach eating contest, and the prize for the contest was a boa constrictor. And he ate the most, and somebody said he was the life of the party. Well, he was the death of the after party, because he literally died from eating so many cockroaches. Where in the Muslim world are you going to have a watermelon eating contest? Where are you going to have a hot dog eating contest? And yet you can go on YouTube, and I'm sure you'll find hundreds of videos of people having hot dog eating contests. That is an extreme form of behavior. And then if you don't think we have extreme violence, just look at some of the gun cult culture. The type of gun power that people are obsessed with. They go out and shoot machine guns. You don't need a machine gun to kill a moose. So extremism is a human problem. But when you have extreme conditions, a certain type of extremism emerges. When you have the type of imbalance that we have in the world today, you cannot be surprised at violent responses to those incredible conditions that people are suffering under. And I would argue that the African-American situation in this country led to the type of violent responses, even though, again, if you study COINTEL history, you'll know that a lot of this was entrapment also. But the militancy that emerged in the 1960s was a result of extreme conditions. And I heard Brzezinski, who was in Carter's administration, I heard him give us talk about dealing with Muslim extremism, and he said, if you do not deal with the genuine grievances, like the grievances of the African-American community in the 1960s, if you don't deal with those grievances, then you cannot expect the type of violent response to stop. You have to look at what is being said. McChrystal, one of these generals who was in charge of the special forces in Iraq, said, we have to understand why they're fighting. We want to pretend like this false narrative that, oh, they just don't like us. They don't like our freedoms. Okay, well, why aren't they bombing Sweden? Sweden's a more open society than the United States. I mean, this mythology that has been created around these scenarios is just unacceptable. People deserve a better understanding of the problem. And if we don't give them a better understanding, they won't be able to address the real issues here, the real problems. The Palestinian problem has to be addressed. You're looking at over 60 years of madness in Palestine. 60 years. And even going back further into the 1920s, when you had the British mandate and bringing in a lot of the Jewish immigration. And there were, if you go back and read that early period, it's a very interesting history. And I was surprised to know that one of the first Zionist questions, I read a book by a Zionist who argued that one of the first questions was that they would succeed or fail on based on how they treated the Arabs. So the original settlers in Israel were concerned about that problem, but it just became a response that we see the results of it today. One of my Syrian friends said to me, why isn't anybody doing anything about Syria? And I said to him, well, welcome to the club. That's what the Palestinians have been saying for the last 70 years. This is the human condition. People are overwhelmed. But if you don't address the real problems, I'm talking about the root problems. If you look at what we have is an emergency, when we have things like Boston, and these are emergency situations. In a medical system, you have the emergency room, but you also have the intensive care unit. You have the other units that take care of people of lesser extremes. And then you also should have in place a preventative system of medicine where you educate the people about exercise, about staying well. Healthcare needs to be addressed from all of the issues. The only way this country has dealt with the extremism is like an emergency room situation. There's no other addressing going on. And this is a major crisis. Now, in the Muslim world, I would argue, again, and over 10 years ago on a hard talk, I talked about the type of pressure that Muslims were under and that it was a miracle that they hadn't blown up yet. It was obvious to me. In fact, the last trip that I made to Egypt was right before the revolution, and I said to somebody that I was with, this place is like a powder keg. It's just going to go off. Because you could feel the pressure. You could feel the stress. People are living, and then, unfortunately, they don't make the connections that there was a direct relationship between the Wall Street collapse and what happened in the Arab world, because as the real estate collapsed, suddenly everything goes into commodities, all of the basic food commodities shot up. Muslims suddenly, who were paying 20 to 30% of their salaries on food, were now paying 50 to 60%. And there's a tradition on Abu Dharr, there's another in it, some of the, but it's mentioned in many of the books. Abu Dharr said, I'm amazed at a man who the government is not providing a situation where he can get his daily livelihood, that he doesn't pull his sword out and go out and find it. St. Thomas Aquinas, in the Catholic tradition, says that a man who's starving to death is not sinful if he breaks the window of the bakery and takes what he needs to eat. People are stressed out. What do you think about the slave labor in Bangladesh, where these people are working in these factories? Look at that. And some of us are wearing the clothes that they sewed. That ethically, we're participating in this incredible global imbalance. All you have to do is look at the news. I have a picture. I saved the, it was a, on the Khalij Times. It had on one side of the front page, it had the Prince of Wales and his wife dancing and waving wands at each other while they were playing a game they were visiting a Harry Potter museum. And there they were dancing and waving the wands. Right next to it was a Syrian man covered in the rubble of a bomb blast. And I'm looking at these two pictures thinking, what is wrong with this picture? This is the world that we're in. This is the global situation. People who know me, despite what these right-wing people say, but people who know me, I have never advocated, never publicly or privately. People that know me privately and publicly, I have never advocated violence. I believe that modern warfare is completely unethical. I'm opposed to it on ethical principles. If the Muslims of the past, in pre-modern times, when swords and spears were their means of fighting, if they said going against the government was prohibited because of the great harm that it leads to in a society, what would they say today with modern warfare, with bombs, with weapons of mass destruction? What would they say about war today? Muslims were not blood crazy. They did not, this whole idea somehow that it was a violent civilization. No, it was an Irenic civilization that loved peace and worked hard for peace. But they were living in a war, in a world in which war was the norm. Today we're living in a world in which war is also the norm in some places, but in the majority of places it's not. We can travel all over the world for the first time in human history and be relatively safe. And the areas that are dangerous, you'll get warnings from your embassy about visiting those places. This is unique in human history. So I would argue that extremism is not going to go away. It's not going to go away. Humans are extremists, and it's not going to go away. What we have to do is work out strategies to mitigate extremism, to pacify it in a sense, to give outlets for extreme ideas that are not destructive. We have to be able to criticize. We had a lady, a Code Pink lady, who interrupted Obama the other day. She goes and she interrupts him and she says, stop the drone strikes. There are eight times more drone strikes since Obama's been in office than Bush. Eight times more. All those civil, we don't even know how many civil, they say it's less than 1,000. But we don't even know. There's no real counting going on. But there have been many civilian deaths in the drone strikes. Where's the accountability? But we had this lady interrupt President Obama in his address, and then when she was taken out by the Secret Service, she was interviewed afterwards, she said, they tell me it's rude to interrupt the president. I think it's rude to drop bombs on civilians. I mean, I'm sorry, that's pretty solid logic if you asked me. That's pretty solid. Like, we can't be, you know, the Nazis were gentlemen. A lot of them were erudite. Rommel was an erudite man. He was a well-educated man. Hitler was a vegetarian. He loved dogs. He loved children. There's all those nice pictures of him with children patting their heads. Goebbels was a PhD. in philosophy. These were people that listened to Wagner and Strauss. They were educated people, erudite people, but they were barbarians. And it's not progress if the cannibal's eating with forks. He's still a cannibal. So it's important for us to look at our own extremism as a nation, because it's the pot calling the kettle black. You know, this guy that hacked some guy to death in England recently, that is a barbarian act. But it's a barbarian act where the barbarity is it's clear. It's open for everybody to see. But dropping a cluster bomb from 30,000 feet is a barbarian act. Finally, about extremism, as a Muslim community, I believe there's a good deal of denial in our community. I know Dr. Sherman Jackson has highlighted this. He's one of the few scholars in our community that has highlighted that fact. I think there's a lot of denial. I got a letter a few years back from a Somalian American who had gone to Somalia, and he wrote me a letter, and he said, I used to think that this whole argument about extremism was a Western fabrication, but I have seen firsthand what extremist ideas do in my own country of origin. He said, it's devastating, and he said, please talk more about this problem. We have extremists in many Muslim countries now, and there are people that are getting more extreme because the circumstances are getting more extreme. We have to have serious concern about Syria. They're not allowing Syrian refugees into a lot of the Western countries because they're worried. So here's real people suffering, and traditional areas that would have given them relief, like Denmark and Sweden and these places, and the United States, they're worried. And they've got pressure from their right-wing groups to say, don't let them in, because they're just going to cause problems. So we have to realize the seriousness of this in our community. Our imams need to be much more educated about these problems. Two more points: fiqh and the future of fiqh in America. Fiqh is not fiction. Fiqh is something that is a human attempt at understanding what God meant. One of the great scholars of Islam, Ibn Qayyim al-Jawziyyah, wrote a famous book, Alam al-Muwaqqi'een. The muwaqqi' is the one who signs in the name of. And what he said is a mufti is essentially acting in proxy for the Lord of the world. And so he has to be scared, he has to be careful at what he does and what he says. We have a crisis in fatwa. We have Sheikh Google giving fatwa, Sheikh Blink giving fatwa, all of these search engines now where people get fatwas. We have also two simplistic statements being made in public forums. Fiqh is a very complicated affair. It's not something that can be reduced to sound bites. The ahkam of Islam are subtle, and they're also closer to homeopathy than allopathy, that there's not one answer for every person. Homeopathy looks at the individual. Chinese medicine looks at the individual. You might have too much heat, you might have too much dampness, so they'll give you different herbs than they would give another person. Like the man who asked the mufti, is it okay to smoke when I'm praying? He's you know, making dua. He said no. And then another man said, is it okay to make dua if I'm smoking? He said yes. His student said, you know, what are you doing? He said, well, the one man, he's in dhikr and he wants to go to ghafla. So I said, don't do it. But the other man, he's in ghafla and he wants to go to dhikr, so I said, do it. It's a different understanding. So it's important for us to recognize that fiqh is a human project. The Sharia is from God. Fiqh is the human understanding of Sharia.
Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar.
You've been listening to An Islamic Point of View here on KBOO Portland, 90.7 FM. Our lecture today was from Sheikh Hamza Yusuf, and earlier we concluded the readings from our own brother Pete Seda's book, Islam Is. If you've benefited from today's program, you can support Islamic Point of View and the Muslim Community Center of Portland at mccpdx.org. Please do not forget to support this station as well.
You're tuned in to listener-supported community radio, KBOO Portland.
KBOO Community Radio is a proud co-sponsor of Reclaim, a community panel on land.